1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14. We've been in this series now. Really, this is the 12th or 13th sermon in this series, walking through the book of 1 Timothy. And so we're gonna jump into 1 Timothy 3, verses 14 through 16 in just a second. It's been just read. But before we do that, I need to pray over our time in the Word. So let's pray together, church. King Jesus, Lord, I want to thank you. I want to thank you for your mercy. I want to thank you for the fact that, Lord, you allowed us to experience another day today, Lord. It is by your grace and your goodness that any of us even woke up this morning. Not a single person in this room is self-sustained or self-made, Lord. Your word is clear, Lord, that you not only created all things, but you sustain all things. Our hearts are beating right now because you're telling our hearts to beat, in spite of what we may believe about you. That's true. You are the sovereign God of all creation. So, Lord, I pray that you would open our eyes to who you are, to your majesty, to your goodness, to your grace. As we open your word right now to hear from you, I pray that you would allow our hearts to be open to whatever it is you may want to say to us, Lord. Lord, there are people in this room, in this theater, this morning, Lord, who are hurting. They're grieving. They're struggling. They're depressed. They're having a dark night of the soul. I pray for them, Lord. I pray that this morning they would see that their hope is found in Jesus. That Jesus, you are enough. I pray for those in here this morning who just don't believe in you. Maybe the jury's still out for them. Maybe they're incredibly skeptical, Lord. I pray that you would reveal to them this morning that you are the King of the universe. I pray for those of us who have maybe walked with you for years, Jesus. But we feel like the fire has gone cool in our hearts. Jesus, would you kindle that fire again? Would you help us to see you for who you truly are? Would you drown out the voices and the noise of the culture and help us to see you, King, sovereign God, Lord of all? I love you, Lord. I'm so thankful for these verses we're about to spend some time in, and I pray that you'd speak, Lord. Hide me behind the cross. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. I need you. I need you, Lord. We desperately need to hear a word from you and not from me. Thank you. I pray it all through Christ. Amen. Amen, church. Okay, so again, 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 through 16. We left off in 1 Timothy 3, 13 last week. And as we dive into this text, let me just go ahead and start off by telling you this. It's been an interesting time around our home for the past couple weeks, because for the past couple weeks, I've been trying to teach my six-year-old daughter how to ride a bike. And so it's been interesting, because a couple weeks ago we took the training wheels off, and we've been over the past couple weeks every other day kind of heading up our road or to the park up the street and just trying to spend some time teaching her how to ride this thing. And I'm gonna be honest with you, I don't know how many of you have taught your children how to ride bikes, but I don't know if it was the same way for you, but for me it's been kind of a frustrating process. Like I'm getting a little bit frustrated with this deal, because as her dad. I so want her to get this, right? I so want her to understand this, but at some point, I can't do it for her. Like, I can only take her so far, and at some point, I'm just a coach, and I'm just trying to coach her, and I'm trying to give her the right instructions, but she's got to do the work, right? So there we are, and we're trying to learn how to ride this bike, and maybe you know the secret sauce. Like, maybe you know what I can tell my six-year-old daughter to help her to accomplish this feat sooner rather than later, but for me, I only know three things to tell her. I mean, I've got three things that I'm coaching my daughter in. So we got her little Barbie bike out there, and I'm saying, baby, first of all, here's the thing. Rule number one, pedal. Pedal hard. Pedal hard, pedal fast. You got to pedal. Like, you can't stop pedaling. You have to pedal. That's rule number one. Rule number two, hold the handlebars. Don't let go of them. Don't turn the handlebars like this. Hold the handlebars firmly, hold them straight, and pedal hard. That's rule number two. Rule number three, don't worry about falling. You can't be worried about falling. Here's the deal. If you pedal hard and fast, and if you hold on to the handlebars, you're not going to fall. And the second thing is this. If you do fall, you're going to be okay. because we live in the year 2013, which means you have a helmet and you have elbow pads and you have knee pads and you have a catcher's mask, right? I mean, back in my day, man, but when I was learning to ride a bike, you fell off, you busted your head open, you got back on, right? These days, we wrap our kids in bubble wrap, right? It's crazy. So I'm telling her, look, you're going to be all right. Like, even if you fall, you're okay. Nothing bad's going to happen. So you have to pedal hard. You have to pedal fast. You have to hold on to the handlebars. You have to do this. So here's where I'm getting frustrated is the other day, the last time we went out and did this, I'm trying to teach her. So I'll take her up to a certain point, and then I'll just let her go. So I'm trying to coach her. You got to pedal. You got to hold on to the handlebars. You can't be afraid of falling. So every time the other day, every time I let go, as soon as I let go with the bike, she stops pedaling. Like, it's crazy. And so we'll get back up and I'll say, baby, you got to be confident. You got to be brave. So you got to just keep pedaling. She'll go, okay, daddy. And then as soon as I let go, sure enough, she'll stop pedaling again. So she did this about four times. She falls off the fourth time, just bites it right there on the concrete. And I run over and I'm like, baby. And she gets up and she's crying. And I'm like, baby, why don't you pedal? Like I keep telling you to pedal and pedal hard, and every time I let go, as soon as I let go, you stop pedaling. That's why you're falling off. Why won't you pedal? And she looked at me, and she's crying, and through her tears, she says to me, she says, Daddy, I'm trying to pedal, but my brain keeps telling my feet not to pedal. I'm like, do what? She goes, yeah, every time I get on, I'm trying to pedal, and then when you let go, my brain tells my feet, you better not pedal. She says to me, and I don't know if those of your parents, you ever had that moment where all of a sudden you're just overwhelmed by how cute your kid is? So I go from like serious to just smiling. I'm like, baby, get in the car. Let's go get some ice cream, right? It's done. So here's, and by the way, I mean, even the excuse is cute, right? My brain's telling my feet not to pedal. Now, it doesn't translate into everyday life for adults, right? Try using that on the cop when he pulls you over. Why are you going so fast? I'm trying to slow down, but my brain keeps telling my feet to accelerate. Not going to work, right? But it's cute for a kid. Now here's the point, man. The reason I'm doing this, okay, the reason I'm doing this for my daughter is because I'm giving her these instructions because I want what's best for my little girl, right? The reason I'm trying to teach my daughter how to ride a bike is because I want what's best for her. That's it. So here's why I tell you this. For 12 weeks now, we've been walking through the New Testament book of 1 Timothy. And as we've seen, 1 Timothy is a letter that's written by the Apostle Paul to his young pastor friend, young protege, Timothy, who's a pastor of a church in the Greek city of Ephesus. And Paul has mentored Timothy. And here's Paul writing this letter to Timothy. Okay, and get this. The reason that Paul is writing this letter, 1 Timothy, to young Timothy, is because he wants what's best for Timothy. So you can't miss that in this letter, okay? The reason Paul's writing this letter is because he wants what's best for his boy, Timothy. He wants what's best for the church that's in Ephesus. I mean, we saw all the way back in the beginning of 1 Timothy that Paul literally, he calls Timothy, he calls him, quote, my true child in the faith. So in other words, Paul viewed young Timothy as sort of his son. He had taken this kid under his wing. And so Paul wants what's best for him because just like any good father in this room, Paul wants his kid to succeed, right? He wants his young guy to succeed. So throughout this book, inspired by the Holy Spirit, Paul is writing and he's giving Timothy some much needed wisdom, right? He's giving Timothy some much needed instruction. And we've seen for the past 12 weeks again that Paul's writing this letter during a very difficult time for the church at Ephesus. I mean, it's a really difficult, bumpy time for this church. It used 21st century language. There's lots of drama in the church, right? Ton of it. I mean, things are hard. Things are difficult. This guy Timothy's facing some pretty intense obstacles. I mean, for example, we saw all the way back in chapter one, we saw that some false teachers have infiltrated the church. And they're teaching goofy doctrine. They're teaching goofy stuff. And they're drawing the church into some just meaningless conversations. So Timothy's pastor of a church. He's got wolves that are in his church. And they're causing division. And it's frustrating. Because the problem with wolves is wolves don't think they're wolves. Wolves think they're shepherds, right? And so here's Timothy not knowing what to do. And so Paul's writing to Timothy going, look, I'm commanding you. You gotta command these false teachers to be quiet. Tell them to stop. So there's drama, right? What we saw in chapter 2, there seems to be gender confusion in this church. I mean, men don't know what it looks like to be a man the way that God intends. Women in this church don't know what it looks like to be a woman the way that God intends because of the influence of the culture. So Paul spends half of chapter 2 just saying, men, here's how you can be a dude that God wants you to be. Women, here's how you can be a lady, the kind of lady that God wants you to be. And then in chapter 3, we've been seeing for the past couple weeks, in chapter 3, Paul's talking a lot about church leadership. Because apparently there's confusion about church leadership. There's a confusion about who should lead a church and what kind of lives those people should lead, right? So the point is, over and over and over again, Paul's addressing problem after problem after problem in the church at Ephesus. Now we come to sort of a turn in this book, okay? Because now here in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14, here's what's interesting. Paul is about to tell us why he's writing this letter to Timothy. Okay, but Paul's about to tell us, okay, here's why I'm addressing these issues. Here's why I'm addressing these problems in your church. And Emmaus, get this. What Paul is about to say here is something that every single follower of Jesus needs to hear. Like, this transcends just Timothy. This is not just for Timothy. This is something that every worshiper of Jesus desperately needs to hear, what Paul is about to say here in these three verses. So with that being said, Let's tackle this. 1 Timothy chapter 3, starting in verse 14. Here we go. Listen to what the Apostle Paul says to young pastor Timothy. Paul says this, I hope to come to you soon, but I'm writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Now, you have to be very careful here, Emmaus. But because at first, the temptation is to just skip past this, right? Well, like when you first read this, at first the temptation is to just kind of think that this is just basically a casual statement that Paul's making. It's just sort of a drive-by statement. But you got to be careful here. But because here's what Paul's saying. Paul's saying here to Timothy, he's saying, look, my hope is to visit you. Just so you know, my hope is to come make an appearance at your church, to come visit your church. I want to make it to Ephesus really soon, but I'm writing this letter just in case. Because I might get delayed. I mean, that's kind of a track record for me. That's been sort of a pattern for me, Paul said. So Paul's saying, look, just in case I get thrown in prison again, just in case I get beaten and left for dead again, just in case I get shipwrecked again, just in case I get bitten by a snake again, just in case I get delayed again, I'm writing this letter to you. Look, he says, so that you may know how people should conduct themselves in God's church, how people should live in God's church. Okay, so at first this seems like a casual statement, but don't miss this, Emmaus, because what Paul just said is actually really huge. But because here's what happened. Paul just answered this question. What is a church? This is the question that the Apostle Paul answers here in this very little passage of Scripture. Paul's answering the question, what is a church? I mean, what is a church? Like, when's the last time you really even asked that question or meditated on that question or thought about that question? What is a church? Like, what is this? What is a church? Well, that's the issue. That's the question that Paul is answering here in this passage. Okay, so we need to unpack what Paul says here. We need to unpack this because I don't know if you noticed or not, there seems to be a lot of confusion today about what a church actually is. Specifically, there seems to be a lot of confusion today about what makes a successful church. Seems to be a lot of confusion about that, okay? So this morning, we need to answer the question, what is a church according to what the Bible says a church is, okay? But before we go there, let's talk about what a church is not. Before we talk about what a church is, let's clarify, for clarity's sake, let's talk about what a church is not. So here's the deal. I'm gonna give you 7 things a church isn't. Okay, so if you're taking notes, you might want to jot these things down. 7 things church isn't. Just for interest of full disclosure, I had 10, but some of them had to make the cutting room floor, okay? Because I wanted to get out on time. And so there's 7 of them that we're going to talk about here. 7 things that a church is not. It's just for clarity's sake, before we get to what a church is. So number one is this. Number one, if you're taking notes, let's just be clear here. Emmaus, just so you understand, number one, the church is not a building. Could we just be clear on that first off, that the church is not a building? So here's the deal. Here's why that's important. If you were to go home today And if you were to, you know, open up a Webster's Dictionary, or if you were to get on your smartphone right now and go to Webster.com and just look up the word church on your smartphone, what you would find in Webster's Dictionary is here's how Webster defines the word church. According to Webster, the church is this, quote, a building for public and especially Christian worship. Okay, so get that. According to the dictionary, the church is a building. Matter of fact, you know, according to most of our culture, the church is primarily a building. And go even deeper, man. For many of us, let's be honest, many of us have been conditioned our entire lives to actually believe that the church is a building. The church is a physical address somewhere, that is the church. So be honest, man. As a result, some of us are, for some of us, it's kind of weird to worship Jesus in a movie theater, right? Can we be honest? For some of us, it's kind of different. For some of us, it's just strange to carry your Bible inside the Mall of Georgia and pass by a bunch of posters advertising the latest zombie love story. It's weird, right? Because here's what happened. Our entire lives, what were we told? I mean, I don't know if you did the kids ministry deal, the vacation Bible school deal, but what were we taught, man? Here's the church. Here's the steeple. Open the door. There's people, right? So that's what we're taught is here's a church with a steeple. It's a building. Now, here's the byproduct of that way of thinking. I mean, you got to be very careful because when you believe that the church is primarily a building, what then begins to occur is you begin to actually think that what makes a church a successful church is that it has an awesome building. So what happens in our minds, in our culture, is we think, man, a church is successful and it sort of got God's stamp of approval and it's sort of successful if it's got an awesome building. So a church is successful if it's got seats that recline. Church is successful if it's got a retina scan for every parent when they pick up their kid from the kids ministry, right? Church is successful if it's got a food court in the church lobby with the Christian version of Cinnabon, right? That's a successful church. Now, here's the deal. I'm not going to launch grenades at churches that have that kind of stuff. That's not my role. To each his own. Praise be to God. Okay, so I'm not going to do that. Here's what I do want to clarify for us as a church. Just so we're clear. The mark of a successful church in the eyes of God is not that it has an awesome building. That's not it. Here's the thing. Having a building isn't bad. I mean, I want you to understand that. Having a building is not a bad thing. A building can be a great tool for training up missionaries. A building is an awesome tool for preaching the gospel and equipping people for the gospel. Having a building is not a bad thing at all. It's just not the mark of a successful church. So like, stop teaching your kid, here's the church, here's the steeple. Like, our kids don't even know what a steeple is anymore, right? Here's how we teach them at Emmaus. Here's a church. It's the people, right? I mean, that's it. It's real simple for our kids ministry volunteers. A church is not primarily a building. Secondly, get this, Emmaus, second thing. Be clear on this. Number two, the church is not primarily a concert. The church is not primarily a concert. So let me say it this way, Mace. Just so you're aware, music is very important to us as a church. It's important to us. And part of our vision for music and for worship is to make strides and to advance and to constantly get better. We just invested in a new soundboard as a church. Why? Because we want to have excellent music to the glory of God. Psalm 101, verse 1, to the Lord I will make music. So music is important because it's part of the way that we worship God. God commands us to sing to him. So music is important to us as a church. So I don't want to give the impression that somehow it's not important. We invest in it. We want to see us take strides there because music is important to us as a church. However, the mark of a successful church is not that the worship band sounds like Coldplay. That's not it. The mark of a successful church is not that the worship team dresses like it invaded Justin Bieber's closet. Matter of fact, that's grounds for church discipline here. I'm just saying. That's not it. Amen? That's not it. According to the Bible, listen, according to the Bible, the church is not primarily a concert. Do we want our worship music to be excellent to the glory of God? Absolutely, absolutely. But the church is not primarily a concert. Number three, get this, Emmaus. The church is not primarily an activity center. The church is not primarily an activity center. Okay, so let's face it, man. There's a lot of people in our culture who believe that the role of the church is to provide a ministry for every age demographic, every person, everybody across the board. So as a result, we hear questions like this periodically. We hear people ask this, hey, at Emmaus, do you have a singles ministry? Do you have a college ministry? Do you have a new and young marrieds ministry? Do you have an old and not married ministry? Do you have Awanas? Do you have a Christian preschool? Do you have a Christian basketball league? Do you have a Christian softball league? Do you have a Christian field hockey league? Do you have the? And what they're asking is, do you have a lot of things to keep my family busy? Here's what we got to understand. According to the Bible, the mark of a successful church is not that it has more activities than the Olympics. It's not it. It's not it. Number four. Be clear on this one. Number four, the church is not a place to worship the preacher. There's something weird happening today. I may ask that there's something goofy going on where we take pastors and we turn them into celebrities. It's very dangerous. We take a preacher, we take a pastor, we put him on a pedestal, and we turn him into a celebrity. And so the weird thing about that is that many times people will choose churches primarily based on the personality of that preacher. So based on that guy's personality, we'll choose a church. So there are people who will choose a church because the pastor's funny. Oh, that guy's just funny. He's funny. So some people will choose a church based on the fact that the pastor's well-known. Writes a blog, everybody reads, written a few books, right? Speaks at more conferences than the president. I mean, everybody knows who he is. I like that preacher. He's well-known. So some people choose a church based on the fact that the pastor's trendy. It's trendy, man. Look at his shirt, right? Look at his shirt. It's always got some flair on it, right? Look at his jeans, $150 jeans. Always wearing snakeskin boots, right? That pastor's trendy. Looks like he works at Buckle, right? I mean, he's just like always looking sharp, looking trendy, man. Like you want to know him. Rockstar pastor, right? But they will pick a pastor based on the fact that he's trendy. So some people pick a pastor based on the fact that he's creative. Uses a lot of props, uses card tricks, bashes watermelons on stage like Gallagher to get his point sermon across, right? Guys, that guy's creative, man. That's creative stuff, right? That's hot. So, flip side of that, you know what? Some people choose a pastor based on the fact that he's angry. I like my preacher to be angry. Always yelling at the men, kind of yelling at the women, or being at least passive aggressive, right? Always upset about something. Always yelling about the guy who does bust up the watermelon on stage, right? I like a ticked off preacher, right? That's the truth. That's the truth. I mean, we find all kinds of crazy ways and crazy things that will pick a pastor based on. People begin to view their pastor as a celebrity and become part of that guy's tribe, sometimes even driving as much as 40 miles one way just to go be close to that preacher on Sunday. Don't live close enough to plug in and serve and do some damage for the gospel in that church like God wants them to, but man, we're going to go be close to the preacher. I'm going to let you in on a secret. Your preacher is a sinner. Just like you. Here's the deal. If you don't believe me, ask his wife. Right there. I'm telling you. The church is not a place to worship the preacher. It's not. Number five, fifth thing the church isn't. Write this down. The church is not a business. It's not a business. Now, let me just go ahead and say this clearly. In order for any church to carry out the work of the mission of God, in order for any church to carry out the mission that God's called it to, it does take money. We do still live on planet Earth. That's just the reality of the world in which we live. So like no preacher should be ashamed of like asking people to do exactly what Jesus has asked them to do, which is steward their resources faithfully towards the forward advance of the gospel through the local church. No preacher needs to be ashamed of that. I mean, here's the deal. The folks at Regal are real nice and all, but last time I checked, this ain't free. But like it still takes money to fund the mission of God. So every church, any church needs generous givers whose hearts have been gripped by the gospel of Jesus, who aren't coerced into giving, but give because God first gave. And give because they want to see the mission of Jesus advance because Christ has changed their lives and they want to see Jesus change the lives of their community. So that's a given. However, the bottom line for a church should never, ever, 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 ever be money. The measure of success for a church should never be how much money have we accrued in our bank account. Ever. That may be a good bottom line and measure of success for Coca-Cola Incorporated or company, but it is not a good bottom line for the church. That the church is not a business. It's not. Number six. Amaze, listen to me. The church is not a political organization. The church is not a political organization. Man, I'm telling you, I could beat this horse to death right now. We are not a political organization. I'll say it this way, Emmaus Church. Say it this way. Here at Emmaus Church, we're not into Republicans and we're not into Democrats. We're into Jesus. And that's not just a stump speech. That's for real. We're not into elephants. We're not into donkeys. We're into Lion of the Tribe of Judah, right? That's who we're into. That's the banner we wave here. Okay? So we got to understand that, man, especially in the culture in which we live, because here's the deal. If we preach on abortion, we're not doing it for political reasons. We're doing it for gospel reasons. If we preach on the biblical definition of marriage, we're not doing it for political reasons. We're doing it for gospel reasons. If we preach on why in the world Christians should stand up and speak on behalf of the poor and the oppressed and those caught up in the sex slave trade and those who are being persecuted in other nations, if we speak up about that as a church and talk about that as a church, we're not doing it for political reasons. We're doing it for gospel reasons. The church is not a political organization at all, which means, I mean, here at Emmaus Church, we will never, ever, 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 ever endorse a political candidate for any office unless the political candidate is Jesus. Amen? Come on, church. Number seven. Emmaus, listen to me. The church is not a club. The church is not a club. So here's the deal. I remember when I was a kid. I had some friends who lived down the street from me, and we got together and we started a club. Me and my three other friends who lived down the street. We were young kids. We started a club and we called it the Candy Club. Not a very intimidating name. I'm not proud of it. Just got to be honest with you. Okay, that's what it was called, the Candy Club. And here's how the Candy Club worked. You think that's funny? My wife belonged to a club called the Coca-Cola Girls. So I mean, you can talk to her about that later, right? So here's the deal with the Candy Club. Here's how the Candy Club works. In order to be in the Candy Club, we would all take our allowance money and we would go up to the candy store up the road and we would buy a bunch of candy and we would all bring the candy that we could afford, bring the candy we bought. We'd put all of our candy in a giant pile and collectively it belonged to all of us, right? So it worked out really sweet for the dude who had the least amount of money, right? So we bought all the candy, put it in a pile, and it belonged to all of us. Now, in the Candy Club, there were only two rules. Rule number one is you must get permission from all the other members of the Candy Club before you take any candy out at all. Rule number two was no girls allowed. Right? Because we were young and we were stupid and didn't want to be around girls. How ignorant is that, right? But that was the rule. No girls allowed. We stuck to that. No girls allowed. We're proud of that. No girls allowed. Now, here's why I tell you that. Here's what I've noticed. Some people treat church like it's a club. What I mean by that is here's how the mindset goes. The mindset goes, you know what? I'll hang out and I'll spend time with people that are in my club. I don't want to associate with anybody who's outside of my club. So subversively, here's the mindset we have is What? I'm with the Emmaus Club. I'm with the Emmaus Church Club. What club do you belong to? What club? Oh, you go to that church? Oh. Oh, I heard about your club. I heard about that club. I don't associate with people from your club. Am I lying here? Y'all know what I'm talking about? I don't know about that club. My club is better than your club. My club is more well-read than your club. My club is bigger than your club. Or my club is smaller than your club, therefore my club must be more faithful to the gospel than your club. My club's theologically reformed, your club isn't. My club does more for the city than your club. Therefore, my club matters more than your club. That's the attitude. Now, just so you're aware, church, there's a word for that, pride. That's pride. It's evil and it's wicked. The church is not a club. Before his crucifixion, our great God and Savior prayed for unity in his church, not for 30,000 clubs. It's not a club. So here's the deal. We could go on and on and on and on about what the church isn't, but we'll just leave it there. Now let's talk about what the church is. Because here's the thing, man. If the church is not a building, if the church is not a concert, if the church is not a business, and if the church is not a club, then what in the world is the church? What is it? Okay, well, again, look at what Paul says very closely, 1 Timothy chapter 3, starting in verse 14. Look at it again. Look at what he says. I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Okay, so according to this passage of scripture, according to the text right here, here's what the church is, Emmaus. Here's what it is. Three things. Write these down. Three things the church absolutely is according to these verses. Number one, the church is a family. The church is a family. And I'll be honest with you, I think in a lot of ways, we need to hear this more than we know, especially since many of us, including yours truly, came from broken homes and broken families. We need to get this truth. We need to understand what this means. The church is a family. So notice how Paul right here, he calls the church, look, he calls it the household of God. It is the household of God. Translation, if you are a worshiper of Jesus, then God is your father and you are one of many kids in his household. Think of the weightiness of that, man. Another way to say it is this. Every Christian in this room is related. Look at the person next to you and say, either you're my brother or you're my sister. Now that applies if you know Jesus, just saying. We'll get to that in a second. You're my sister. Come on, we're related. Come on. Blow it up. Come on. We're a family, right? According to the text, we are brothers and sisters in Christ if we belong to Jesus, if we know Jesus, right? In the words of Sister Sledge, I'm going to do it. We are family. You like that? Come on. Dave, you like that up here? Come on, brother. Dave likes it. We're family. Get this. We're family. If you're a follower of Jesus, if you're a worshiper of Jesus in here, this is not just a church worship gathering. This is family time. It's family time. And listen, and how should you treat your family? Well, you should treat your family the way any dignified family member would treat their family. You should love your family. Amen? You should care for your family. You should pray for your family. You should serve your family. You should lovingly and humbly share wisdom with your family members when they start to get goofy. You should never desert your family. Never desert your family. In the words of Michael Corleone, Godfather 2, never turn your back on the family, Fredo. different context in that movie, but it applies, okay? You don't turn your back on the family of God, amen? But how often do we see it happen? Like, sometimes truth just got to sting, right? How about this? You should spend time with your family. Like, the family should do life together. Families do life together, right? You ever seen the family that never eats dinner together? Never spends time together, right? Kid comes in, gets his TV dinner, and goes to his room. And you ever seen that family? Maybe you are that family. But listen, we should live life together as a family. And here's the deal, man. This is why here at Emmaus, I mean, I know, I understand. Listen, I get it. We sound like a broken record because every single Sunday, man, we're saying, fill out one of these sheets, fill out one of these sheets, fill out one of these sheets, get involved in a missional community, do this now, figure it out, check off it, get involved in a missional community. And the reason that we call you to do that is because God's word calls us to do that. You know what missional communities are? It's the family of God being the family of God. That's all it is. Family of God, be in the family of God. Sharing life, sharing good food, sharing laughs, sharing Jesus like a family. This past Thursday night, man, this past Thursday night, our missional community came over to our house and we ate a big old giant Mexican feast. Eating enchiladas and chili rellenos to the glory of God. And it was awesome. It was awesome. Ladies sitting in there talking about lady stuff, right? Me and eight other dudes sitting around the kitchen table talking about everything from the Baltimore Ravens defense to Tim Keller. It was awesome. It was awesome. That's what family does. Family does life together. But last Sunday night, man, we went over to Kelly's house. We ate some of Katie's ridiculously good homemade beef stew in there at the kitchen table while our kids destroyed their living room. Because that's what family does. They break each other's stuff, right? To the glory of God. It's family. Family lives life together. So the church is a family. I mean, let's just be honest. If all we are is a worship service in a theater, how lame is that? Thanks for amening that, by the way. You're right, though, dude. You're right. I mean, if all we are is a worship service, we need to pack up, y'all. If we don't take this seriously, we're the household of God, the family of God, what are we doing? What are we doing? Because according to the text, that's what the church is supposed to be. So here's my question for you, church. Are you part of the family of God? So those of you sitting here this morning, are you part of the family of God? Just so you know, there's only one way to become part of the family of God. Here's how the Gospel of John chapter 1 verse 12 says it. But to all who did receive him, Jesus, who believed in his name, Jesus, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. There's one way to become a member of God's household. It is to turn from your sin, bow on your knees, and worship Jesus as God. One way. So have you ever turned from your sin, confessed the fact that you are a sinner, and confessed that you desperately need Jesus? Or to use Jesus' words, have you been born again? To the household of God, the family of God. Those of you who you've never confessed Jesus Christ as your great God and Savior, you've never declared Jesus as your Lord, now is the time. Today is the day. Turn from your sin and trust in King Jesus and be born again. Become a member of the family of God. So the church is God's household. Second thing is this. Number two, the church is God's possession. Follow me there, miss. The church is God's possession. Okay, so notice how Paul puts it here. Paul calls it, he says it's the church of the living God. The church of the living God. Meaning, you know what? At the end of the day, guess what? The church belongs to God. The church belongs to God. You know what that means? Church does not belong to the pastor. The church does not belong to the members. The church doesn't even belong to the elders. The elders humbly and prayerfully lead the church, but the church belongs to God. Now, what that means from a practical standpoint is this. Just gonna be real. We all carry our preferences into this gig, right? But if the church belongs to God, then guess what that means? It means your preferences aren't what matter most in this church. My preferences aren't what matter most in this church. God's preferences matter most in this church. Amen? That's just the truth. So night number one of the core group phase for Emmaus Church over 2 years ago. Many of you, God has led you here since then. But guess what? There's a group of about 30 adults sitting in the lobby of WPI off Satellite Boulevard, and we're all praying and talking about what is a church and who has God called us to be. And here's the thing we said on night number one. So you know what? There's two ways to plant a church, y'all. There's two ways to plant a church. Way number one is pull a big old whiteboard out here, and we just talk about all the things about the church that make us frustrated. All the churches we've ever been to before, here's what frustrated me, here's what was lame, here's what was dumb, here's what I didn't like, and we just write them up on a board, and then we declare we're never going to be a church like that. You know what we've done? We built a church around our own preferences. We built a church in the image of us. The second way to plant a church is to say, you know what? Forget the whiteboard. God, what do you want? Lord, what is the church? What have you called us to be? That's what it means to say that the church is God's possession. It's God's possession. We belong to the Lord. Emmaus Church belongs to the Lord. That's why over and over and over and over again, you know what we say? Jesus is a senior pastor, amen? He's a senior pastor. If I die today, guess what? It's cool because Jesus has got this. He's got this. Now, number three. So the church is the household of God, right? That's number one. The church is God's possession. That's number two. Number three, write this down. The church is a pillar and buttress of the truth. The church is a pillar and buttress of the truth. Now, real basic, here's what that means, Emmaus. It means the church, the role of the church, that the church is to hold up the truth really, 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 really high, just like a pillar holds up a ceiling really, really, really high. The role of the church is to hold up the truth of God. This is the responsibility that God has called his church to know the truth, to love the truth, to guard the truth, to preach the truth, and to spread the truth everywhere, to be on a mission to spread God's truth all over the planet. This is the role of God's church. Okay, and here's the deal. This is really important. It's really important because you know what it means? It means that sometimes, guess what? Sometimes the church has to take very unpopular stands. But because we love the truth. And our role is to hold up high the truth. So sometimes we're unpopular with the culture. Because here's the deal. We live in a culture that says there is no truth. There's tension there. We live in a culture that says truth is relative. We live in a culture that in a weird way says everything is true and nothing is true all at once. Okay, well, there's tension there. I mean, I don't know if you've noticed, raise your hand if you noticed this. Have you noticed that here recently, it seems like it's becoming more and more difficult to be a follower of Jesus? Anybody notice that? Is that just me? Like on a weekly basis, it seems like it's becoming more difficult. Because we live in a world where because of sin, there's tension because the world says there's no such thing as absolute truth. But the tension is this. The world says there's no such thing as absolute truth, but then Jesus comes along to totally rain on that parade when in John chapter 14, verse 6, he says, no, I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. So can we just be real honest? That's a pretty exclusive claim to make, right? The world says there's no truth, and then Jesus stands up and says, no, you're wrong, there is truth, and I'm him. So that's why it's difficult. So let's face it, man. To be a Bible-believing Christian today is very unpopular with pop culture. It's very unpopular with most college professors. It's very unpopular with most politicians because you actually believe in truth and you believe that his name is Jesus. So that's not easy. Okay, and this is what the church is supposed to be, Emmaus. It's supposed to be a pillar and a buttress of the truth, and sometimes that makes you uncomfortable or unpopular with the culture. To love people unconditionally while at the same time you stand on God's truth unwaveringly. Okay, and then watch this. But because then Paul ends by telling us what truth is. So he told us, be a pillar and a buttress of the truth. Hold the truth really, really, really high. That's the role of the church. That's the responsibility of the church. Hold the truth high. What is the truth? Well, he tells us in verse 16, watch this. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. In other words, the truth we believe is Jesus. The truth we hold up high is Jesus. The truth we preach is Jesus. The truth we love so much is Jesus. The truth we sing about is Jesus. The truth we dance about is Jesus. The truth we talk about in our missional communities is Jesus. The truth we want our entire city to know about is Jesus. Amen? It's Jesus. Look at it again. Verse 16. He was manifested in the flesh. In other words, Jesus was really, really born in a manger in Bethlehem, really, really lived 33 and a half years of sinless life. He was vindicated by the Spirit. So he was absolutely sinless. And then he died on the cross and the Spirit of God rose him from the dead. He was seen by angels, meaning Jesus is absolutely divine. He was proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. He's coming back again. Okay, so get what this means. Get what this means. According to this passage of Scripture, church, guess what? According to this passage of Scripture, the successful church according to the Scriptures, that the church that is successful in the eyes of God is not necessarily the church that has the biggest building. It's not necessarily the church that has the most subscribers on iTunes. It's not necessarily the church with the most talented lead pastor. It's not necessarily the church with the most money in the offering baskets at the end of Sunday morning. It's not necessarily the church with the most programs and activities. Rather, get this. According to 1 Timothy 3, the church that is successful in the eyes of God is the church that just can't get over Jesus. No matter what we do, and we just can't get over Jesus. We can't get over the fact that Jesus, in his grace, the sinless, perfect Son of the living God, would lay down his life for our sin. We can't get over the fact that Jesus would save sinners like us. Would save a sinner like me. Would offer us grace, would offer us forgiveness, would offer us redemption, would offer us a life that matters, a life that means something, hope for a future. Like, we can't fathom that. We can't get past that. We can't get over that. Like, there's nothing deeper than the gospel for us. There's nothing deeper than the fact that God, because he loved the world, sent his Son to the world to die for our sins. To pay the penalty for our sins. To give us access. To use the words of the book of Romans. To give us access to God. I don't know about you. I don't deserve access to God. I'm just saying. The successful church in God's eyes is the church that can't get over Jesus. We're constantly preaching about Jesus, constantly talking about Jesus, constantly singing about Jesus, constantly praying to Jesus, constantly obeying Jesus in the way that we give, in the way that we serve, in the way that we love, in the way that we worship, in the way that we plant new churches everywhere so that, again, like a pillar, we're holding up the truth of Jesus really, 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 really high. That's it. So three questions for you, church. Three questions. Number one. I want you to consider these things. Number one, right now, are you part of the household of God? Think about it. Are you part of the household of God? Meaning, Is your treasure Jesus? Have you ever in your life confessed that the only thing you actually deserve is hell forever? As sinners who have broken God's law, according to Ephesians chapter 2, we are by nature objects of wrath, meaning the only thing that any of us deserve is a firm, swift hand from God. The wrath of the living God. But according to Romans chapter 5, verse 8, God demonstrated his love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Like, can you declare that? Can you claim that? Can you say, no. Not only did Christ die for us, Christ died for me. He died for me. Can you declare that with confidence? Have you surrendered your heart to Jesus? Like, Jesus is yours, you are his. Some of you, you've been coming to Emmaus now for a few months, and you showed up here, and you, like, didn't believe in this. You showed up here and you're like, this is crazy. These people are crazy. What they're singing about is crazy. What that guy's screaming about is crazy. But I'm coming because my wife said I had to. And you've been coming here for a few months. And then at some point over the past few months, you know what? You left here, and at some point throughout the week, one week, you thought to yourself and you realized, dude, I believe. I believe. You know what you need to do? You need to make a public profession of your faith, man. You need to stand for Jesus. Matthew chapter 10, Jesus tells us very clearly, I'm going to stand for you if you stand for me. You need to take that card in your bulletin. You need to take this card, and you need to write down, surrendering my life to Jesus. You need to check that so that we can call you, so that we can pray for you, so that we can follow up with you, so that we can baptize you and dunk you to the glory of God, man. In obedience to Jesus. Some of you, you say, I love Jesus, I treasure Jesus, I follow Jesus, but you've never been baptized. You know what? You need to be baptized. You need to be baptized. Not because your preacher said so, because Jesus said so. So check the box, let us know. We will baptize you, and it'll be awesome. Are you part of the household of God? Some of you, guess what? You know Jesus, you follow Jesus, you love Jesus, you worship Jesus, but you're not experiencing the household of God because you just dragged your feet and you're not willing to jump into a missional community, and you come up with every excuse in the book. You know what? Some of your excuses are valid. Some of you have things and you're plugged into relationships somewhere else, and you're doing life with other people in this church in some other way, and that's beautiful. But some of you just aren't. This is the only thing you experience about the church, and you're not experiencing the blessings and the fruitfulness that come with being a member of the household of God. Jump in, man. What are you waiting for? Are you part of the household of God? Second question is this. Listen to me. Are you standing for truth? Are you, as Paul says, the church ought to be, a pillar of the truth? Meaning, here's the deal. Basically, all that means in its simplest forms is, are you ashamed of this? Like, here's the thing. We either believe this or we don't. Are you ashamed of this? Why would you ever be ashamed of a king who would die for you? Why would you ever be ashamed of a king who would die for you? Guess what? I'm going to tell you something. Your culture didn't die for you. Didn't. Brad Pitt might be cute. Didn't die for you. Not that I'm saying it's cute. I'm just saying hypothetically. Listen to me, guys. Jesus died for you. He shed his own precious blood for you. And you know what? He didn't have to. He said, my life's not taken from me. I lay it down on my own accord. Why would we be ashamed of that? No one's ever loved you like Jesus. Do you treasure him? Are you standing for truth? Do you love truth? Are you convicted by his truth? Loving people unconditionally and unwaveringly, standing on the truth. And then the third question is this. The third question is this. This is gonna sting some of us. You know those questions where they're just lobbed out, and then it sort of stings because we know it's true. By the way, it's a good thing that happens. It's the Holy Spirit convicting us of sin. But here's the third question. When is the last time you shared the gospel with someone? When's the last time you shared the gospel with someone? What, like told somebody of the great hope you have in Jesus? It's providential, man. I showed up this morning. We get here pretty early, a bunch of us to set up. And so it's probably about 6:45 and I'm pulling in the parking lot and Matt saw this. Matt pulled up about the same time I did. And I'm getting stuff out of my car, man. And there's this, I get up out of my car and there's this dude in a suit, in a dark suit, standing right by my car. And you gotta understand, it's dark outside. And I look up and this dude in a dark suit, and I was this far away from splashing him in the face with Starbucks. Self-defense, baby. Right? I was like, whoa! And he's like, hey, how are you this morning? I'm like, I think good. He said, I'm here to give you something. And he had a one of those Jehovah's Witnesses Awake magazines. My first thought is, dude, evangelism in a dark parking lot wearing a dark suit on Sunday morning isn't real wise. Especially if I'm packing, right? I'm just saying. But I'm like, okay, that's interesting. And he says, yeah, do you have any religious viewpoints? I said, well, it's funny you ask. I said, boy, do I. I said, bro, I'm a pastor, man. Oh. I said, yeah, we meet in the theater next to the zombie posters, right? He said, oh, okay. And I don't know if you know Jehovah's Witnesses or not, and what they, but they don't believe Jesus is God. I mean, basically, essentially, they don't believe that Jesus is who he says he is in the Bible. It's real simple. So he says to me, he says, well, do you mind if I ask you what denomination you belong to? I said, well, not really a denomination. We just worship Jesus. He's like, oh, that's great. We believe in Jesus. I said, no, man, we worship Jesus. We're Christian. We worship Jesus. I said, bro, you got church today? 9:30. Come on. No, I got church. Oh, too bad. He took his Awake magazine with him. He didn't even give me a copy, okay? But here's the point. I'm asked, do we make the most of every opportunity? So some of us are thinking to ourselves, man, it's been a long time since I shared the gospel with anybody. Can I promise you, it's not been because of lack of opportunity. Amen. We are surrounded by people every single day of our lives, and we are called to make the most of every opportunity, just like a pillar to hold the truth about Jesus really, 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 really high. And aren't you glad someone did that for you? Amen. Amen. Let's pray. And as we pray, we're gonna end here as we always do with an opportunity to come to the Lord's table for communion. Every Christian in here, every follower of Jesus, every worshiper of Jesus in this place, this is your opportunity to come to the table as a follower and as a worshiper of Jesus. To come in obedience to Jesus, to take of the bread that represents the body of Jesus that was nailed to a cross for us, to dip it in the cup representing the blood of Jesus that was shed for us on a cross for the forgiveness of our sins. It's only because of the blood of Jesus, the shed blood of Jesus, that any of us have the hope for eternal life at all. And if you're a follower of Jesus, then you are a partaker of that eternal life. And you are welcome to come to this table after a moment of prayer and repentance. Maybe you just need to repent of some sin. Maybe you acknowledge that, man, there's some areas where you fall short. Listen, we do communion every single Sunday around here, which means every single Sunday you have an opportunity to see your sin and where your heart has been prone to wander and where you've worshiped idols and where you've run to other things for satisfaction rather than Jesus. And you have an opportunity to confess and repent of those things before you come to communion. And church, I promise you, Sunday to Sunday is a long enough time for us to get goofy. Amen? So do not come to these tables with rushed steps. You allow the Spirit to do some work and confess sin and turn from your sin. Those of you who aren't worshipers of Jesus, become a worshiper of Jesus. You say, how do I do that? Well, the scriptures are really clear. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is the Lord, you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. It is the free gift of salvation found through the sacrifice of King Jesus. Receive him today as Savior. And then take the opportunity to begin the steps of making that public profession by taking the card and filling out that box and turning it in so that we can talk with you, pray for you, and you can obey Jesus. Lord, we worship you, and I pray for us as a church that this would be far more than just a worship gathering that meets at Regal Theater, Mall of Georgia, every Sunday at 9:30 a.m., childcare provided. It would be so much more than that. I pray, Lord, because I believe it's your heart as revealed in the scriptures. I pray that we would be the household of God, the church of the living God, a pillar and a buttress of the truth. We love you, Jesus. We worship you, Jesus. Holy Spirit, do your work. Save those of us who need saving. Convict those of us who need to be convicted. Lord, give peace to those of us who need to experience the peace of the good news of the gospel. And I pray it all through Christ. Amen.